for the opportunity to preach to you this hour. I invite you, if you will, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Appreciate the good reading we had of this already today as we talk about the cross. And we talk about the cross as our hope as Christians. Begin with a story this morning. Rene Lacoste was the top tennis player in the world in the 1920s. He won 7 major singles titles. He had multiple wins at Wimbledon, at the U.S. Open, and at the French Open. His friends nicknamed him Little Crocodile because of his tenacious play on the court. He began to embrace that nickname, and he had a little crocodile stitched onto his blazers. Eventually, that became a symbol that he put on his shirts as well, and the symbol caught on. And people around the world began to wear shirts with little crocodiles on them. Now, most of them had no idea what that symbol meant. But for his friends, they knew exactly what it meant. It had special meaning for them. Today, millions of people wear a cross around their necks. And for most of them, they have no idea what that symbol really means. But for those of us who are Christians, it has special meaning for us because it represents our hope, because we know that because He died on that cross long ago, we have the opportunity to be saved and to one day live with Him forever. We want to talk about that hope this morning. You know, it's possible as time goes by and as we've been Christians for longer and longer for us to allow the cross to kind of move to the back of our minds, to no longer be the focus of our lives. But God doesn't want that to happen. We've already observed the Lord's Supper this morning. God designed that as a memorial. He designed that every week so that we remember the death that Jesus died, so that we remember the price that was paid, that we might have the hope that we do. And so this morning, we want that to be in the front of our minds, and we want to focus on the cross. We want to survey the old, survey the wondrous cross. As we survey that, we want to look very carefully at it, very closely at it, and we'll see the cross from a number of different viewpoints, and as we do that, we'll find in it the hope that we need in life. First of all, let's look at the cross from the viewpoint of God. You may want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a chapter about the cross. Now, the chapter begins by telling us that there was no form nor comeliness in Him. There was no beauty that we should desire Him. And there are those who take those verses out of that context, and they argue that Jesus was not very handsome. He wasn't very beautiful. That isn't at all what that passage is about. That is a crucifixion context. You can go back into the previous chapter, Isaiah 52 and verse 14, and you'll find that His visage, His appearance, was marred more than any man. So even if He had been beautiful, even if He had been handsome, we're told that His appearance had been marred. There was something that had happened to Him that had robbed Him of that comeliness, that had robbed Him of that beauty. We know what it was. We know that it was Calvary. We know the way that He was scourged. We know the way that He was abused. We know that they spat upon Him. We know that there was blood running down His face. We understand His back that was laid bare for our sins. And in that picture, there is no beauty. There's nothing to be desired in that. But in that context, that's where that description is found. And so don't use that as the basis for Jesus' whole life. Use it just as the basis for Jesus as He was preparing to die on that cross for our sins. But Isaiah chapter 52, if you look down in Isaiah 53 and verse 14, verse 11, let me get it right, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, where it says that God would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. God was going to see the suffering of Jesus, and in that suffering, He was going to be satisfied. The word satisfied is a word that means filled. It is a word that is used to refer to the way that we are after we've had a big meal. We're filled. There's no more room for anything else. We've been satisfied with what we've had to eat. That word was used of the way that God viewed the cross. There was something about God's nature, there was something about who God is that was satisfied when He saw the travail of Jesus' soul. And that was the justice of God. The justice of God demands penalty for sin. Sin has to be punished. God cannot allow sin to go unchecked. Eventually, punishment has to come. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And He demands that sin be punished. And Jesus bore the punishment of sin. It was in the suffering of Jesus on the cross that the justice of God was satisfied. That all the sin that man had committed, all the wrong that man had done, had finally been paid. God was satisfied. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, the words that Jesus said from the cross? One of the words that Jesus spoke from that cross was simply, "It is finished." The word "finished" is a word that means paid. It is paid. It's paid. It was a word that was stamped on tax receipts in the first century. When you had made your tax payment, that payment was stamped, paid, finished. You didn't owe any more. The debt had been satisfied. And so it is that when Jesus died on that cross for our sins, the debt was paid. God's justice was satisfied. And so from the viewpoint of God, it was about satisfaction. From the viewpoint of Jesus, it was about submission. You may recall from the earliest age that Jesus was concerned with His Father's will and being in submission to that will. It was when Jesus was at 12, He went up to the celebration of the feast with His parents. They, of course, left Him there in the city. When they came back sorrowing, seeking Him, they found Him. And you remember that Jesus said, "Wist ye not, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2 and verse 49. Even at that young age, He understood that the Father had business for Him to do. And He was trying to do what His Father wanted Him to do. Now that would only increase as Jesus went through life with the understanding of the submission that God was requiring of Him. The ultimate test of that submission would be the cross. It's one thing to submit to God in life. It's another thing to submit to God in death. It's one thing to submit to God in a peaceful death. It's another thing to submit to God in the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says that even the death of the cross, Jesus was willing to submit even to the most horrendous death imaginable. We see Jesus in the garden, and Jesus is praying. Hebrews 5, 7 says He's praying with strong crying and tears. Luke records that He being in agony and His sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So we see the struggle that Jesus is in. And Jesus is praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wanted that cup to pass. He knew the pain. He knew the suffering. He knew the cross. He knew what it would involve. He was asking for that to pass. But He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He's in submission. The cross is all about submission for Him. That's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5, 7, he was praying to God. He was able to save Him from death. He was praying with strong crying and tears. And then the Hebrew writer builds off of that and he says, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." He learned obedience. He learned submission as He submitted to the death, even the death of the cross. So we see the cross from the viewpoint of Jesus was about submission. Matthew 26 and verse 53 contains an interesting detail, Matthew's account, where Matthew tells us that He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver Him from death. I believe that all that Jesus had to do was to utter a word, a single word, and heaven, the legions of angels in heaven would have poured forth. There was no army present then nor now that could have prevented Jesus from being delivered. All Jesus had to do was say, "Come," and they would have come. But He spake not a word. He didn't say anything, because He had submitted Himself to the Father's will. And it was the Father's will that He pay the price for our sins. From the viewpoint of the Jewish leaders, it was about silence. The Jewish leaders struggled throughout the ministry of Jesus to silence Jesus. They did so ineffectively. In John 11 and verse 4, they say on one occasion, "If we let Him alone, all men will believe on Him." We can't let Him alone. We can't leave Him alone. If we do, everyone's going to become a believer. And so they were trying to silence Jesus. John 12 and verse 19, "Behold, the world is gone after Him." They saw the whole world pouring after Jesus. More and more men were leaving them. More and more men were going after Jesus. They decided they must silence Him. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, we have an occasion in the life of Jesus where Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees. He's just answered them in such a way that the Sadducees don't know what to say. And so the Jews see that as their opportunity. The Pharisees see that as their opportunity to not only get the best of the Sadducees, but to get the best of Jesus. So they come and they ask Jesus a question. They want to know, what's the great commandment? It was a question they couldn't answer. It was a question where one rabbi would say one thing and another rabbi would say something else. And so they came to Jesus to put Jesus in a position of disagreeing with some of the rabbis so that individuals would reject Jesus. Jesus answered the question perfectly. He answered some other questions following that. And we find in the context in verse 46, "And no man was able to answer Him a word. And from that occasion, durst no man ask Him any more questions." So they came to ask Jesus a question and silence Jesus. Jesus answered the question in such a way that they didn't even try to ask Him any more questions. They didn't try to get the best of Him anymore, because they knew that they were no match for the wisdom of our Lord. But they still wanted to silence Him. And so the next move that they made was to have Jesus betrayed and put to death, that they might silence Him that way. Of course, we know that didn't work. We know, according to the book of Acts, that His apostles continued to preach and teach that He had been resurrected from the dead. From the viewpoint of the Roman soldiers, it was about sport. We look at the Roman soldiers and we look at what they did in the crucifixion of Jesus. We see how they mocked Him. We see the purple robe. We see the crown of thorns. We see the reed in His hand. We see them bowing the knee to Him. We see how they mocked Him. It was sport for them. We see how they scourged Jesus, how they brought Him to the very point of death, but not over that point of death, because they wanted to make a further spectacle of Him on the cross. That's why He was crucified between two thieves, of course, because of the mockery that was involved in that. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 34 and 35 that sitting down, they watched Him there. They gambled for His clothing at the foot of the cross. For them, it was about sport. There was a poster for our blood drive a few years ago in Oklahoma, and it captures this, I think, very well. The poster said, "I gave my blood, Christ gave His. I gave a pint, He gave all. The needle is small and sharp, the nails were large and dull. The table soft and restful, the cross rough and painful. The nurse is kind and gentle, the soldiers cruel and mean. The crowd applauds my sacrifice, they that pass by Him reviled. Mine is for O positive, His is for positively all. Mine at best will prolong a life for a while. His without doubt can save all forever." I think that captures the pain and the suffering involved in the cross, and it involves the soldiers and the part that they played in that. From the viewpoint of Judas, it was about silver. The very earliest bargaining that Judas had with the Jewish leaders in Matthew 26 and verse 15, he wanted to know, "What will you give me? What will you pay me if I do this? If I turn Jesus over to you, if I betray Him, what will you give me?" And they covenanted with him for for 30 pieces of silver. If they had only knew the Old Testament, they would have known that that price had been set hundreds of years earlier. Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11 in verses 12 and 13 that the price, the goodly price that they would pay for him would be 30 pieces of silver. It's always amazed me about the Bible and how that the Bible gets things right so many years ahead of their occurring. Imagine that I'm trying to set the price for gasoline, for example, 600 years in the future. How accurate do you think I would be at doing that? Well, think about just within our lifetimes, how we've seen the fluctuation of that. I can remember it when it was under a dollar. And I can remember it when it was over $3. So I've seen that kind of fluctuation. How in the world would I predict it 600 years from now and get it right? Well, I couldn't do that. There'd be no way to do that. But they predicted, the prophets predicted the price that Jesus, price of betrayal for Jesus, and they did that hundreds of years ahead of time, and they got it exactly right. Think about all the warnings that Jesus had given concerning money during His lifetime. He said in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one, hate the other, else he'll hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Judas heard that, but he still said, "What will you give me?" Jesus said in Luke 12, and verse 15, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." But Judas still said, "What will you give me?" Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 16 and verse 26. But Judas still said, "What will you give me?" From his viewpoint, it was about silver. From the viewpoint of Pilate, it was about survival. Pilate was a politician and a good politician. Pilate understood what it took to be in power, what it took to stay in power. And Pilate was trying to move these events in such a way that he kept his position. In John chapter 19, in verses 12 and 13, we find that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that they had delivered him out of envy. He knew that there was no fault in him. In fact, he stood before the crowd and took a basin and washed his hands, trying to relieve himself of the responsibility of putting an innocent man to death. But from the viewpoint of Pilate, it was about survival. Because the Jews said to Pilate that if he did not do this, if he did not crucify Jesus, that he was not Caesar's friend. That was a threat. It was a rather veiled threat. "Pilate, if you don't do what we want you to do, then we're going to send a report to Caesar that's going to tell Caesar that you're not his friend. If you're not his friend, then you're his enemy, and we're going to make the appearance that you were involved in this with Jesus, that Jesus was proclaiming himself king, and you were allowing him to do that because you were hopeful that you would get something out of that as well." "Pilate, you don't want that to happen." "Pilate, let it go." And that's when Pilate washed his hands. Because Pilate came to the conclusion, "I can save him, or I can save myself." And Pilate chose to save himself rather than to save Jesus. For him, it was about survival. From the viewpoint of the first thief, it was about skepticism. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, we have his words. Now, you need to understand the three crosses on that hill. They each represent something different. One man died for sin, that was Jesus. One man died to sin, that was the penitent thief. And one man died in sin, and that's the thief that we're talking about here. Luke 23 and verse 39. This thief was speaking to Jesus on the cross. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us." I think it's interesting where he started, "if." From his viewpoint, the cross was about skepticism. He did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In his mind, the preaching of the cross was foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It made no sense to him that if Jesus was the Son of God, then what is he doing on a cross? But he said, if you are who you claim to be, save yourself and then save us. Get yourself off the cross, and then while you're at it, get us off the cross. If you're really who you claim to be. He was skeptical. There are many today who are skeptical concerning Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus did on that cross. From the viewpoint of the second thief, though, it was about salvation. Now, this thief had been involved in the same mockery. He had joined with the other thief for a time in mocking Jesus. But there was something that happened to this thief. This thief eventually changed his mind. It may have been the realization that he was dying and was about to meet his Maker. It might have been simply viewing the scene of the cross, hearing the words of Jesus, and realizing the love and the mercy that Jesus had even for his persecutors. That may have softened his heart. I don't know. But I know there was the point in Luke chapter 23 in verses 40 through 43 that this thief began to rebuke the other thief. He began to say to the other thief, "Don't you fear God? Don't you realize we're about to meet our Maker? Do you really want to meet your Maker?" Mocking this man in his death. He explained that this man, Jesus, had done nothing amiss. He didn't do anything deserving of death. But we're suffering justly. We deserve what's happening to us. We deserve to be on a cross. This man, he doesn't deserve to be there. And so then that thief made a plea to Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget about me. Remember me." He saw the cross as the opportunity to be saved. When that day started, when he looked at the cross was the end of hope. But as he was hanging on that cross and as he was talking with Jesus, that center cross became the embodiment of hope. It became the only hope that he had in all the world. And he reached out and he took hold of that hope. You ever thought about at the end of this day ended quicker than most because of the Sabbath to come and the need for the bodies to be removed from the cross. But at day's end, have you ever thought about the two thieves, the one that was skeptical and the one that came to believe, where they were at day's end? Oh, they died just feet apart. But when they lifted up their eyes at day's end, there was a great gulf that separated them. It's the gulf that we read about in Luke chapter 16. One of them lifted up his eyes being in torment. But the other lifted up his eyes, being in Abraham's bosom. Oh, how that skeptical thief. Desired to be on that other side. But he died in open rebellion to God. And now he was tormented. But the other man made that choice. Made that choice with his dying breaths to look to Jesus and ask for help. And at day's end, he was in paradise. Oh, what a difference that center cross can make if we only allow it to. Oh, what hope it can embody for us if we just allow it to. Think about the viewpoint of Barabbas. From the viewpoint of Barabbas, it was about substitution. Matthew chapter 27 in verses 15 through 18, you remember that there was a custom, and the custom was that some notable prisoner would be brought out, and the crowd would make a choice between two. One would go to the cross, the other one would be set free. And on this occasion, the notable prisoner was Barabbas. He was a wicked man. He had committed murder during an insurrection. I'm convinced that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. I'm convinced that he was trying to set up everything in such a way that he could release Jesus. And so he brought out the most notable prisoner that he could, thinking that they would never allow Barabbas to be released back into society. That surely they would want this man to be put to death and to allow Jesus to go free. Jesus was the one who had restored people to life. Barabbas was the one who had taken life. Jesus was the one who said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Barabbas was the one that had rebelled against Rome. Why would you choose Barabbas over Jesus? Unless there was some interference, and there was. The Jewish leaders moved the people to ask for Jesus to be crucified, and they did. I don't know that Barabbas had any deep appreciation for what happened on that day. All that he knew was that that man was going to the cross and he was going free. All that he knew is that that man was going to take his place on the cross. He wasn't going to have to die. He was getting a reprieve. He was going free. That man was going to die. Knowing the nature of Barabbas, I doubt he had any appreciation for that. But we do, because we understand the symbolism in that. We understand that we were the ones that deserved to die. We were the ones that were guilty. We understand that Jesus went to the cross, that Jesus became the substitute for us. We understand that He tasted death for us. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So we have some appreciation for that. Maybe that Barabbas never did. What about the viewpoint of Simon of Cyrene, another key player in the cross? From his viewpoint, it was about service. Gospels do not record all the details, but they record that Jesus was bearing His cross, but at some point another man was called upon to carry the cross. That man was Simon of Cyrene. Simon came to celebrate the feast, but he ended up carrying a criminal's cross. He got pressed into service. Roman soldiers had the power to tap you on the shoulder and to make you do something. Sometimes it was to carry their heavy backpack. Jesus talked about it on the Sermon on the Mount. You were compelled to bear it a mile. You can imagine when a Roman soldier tapped a Jew on the shoulder and pointed to his pack, and the Jew had to carry that pack, that just as soon as the mile was finished, the Jew dropped the pack and he ran off, never to carry it again. Jesus says, you carry it 20 to Christians. Don't just carry it one, carry it an extra mile. Have you ever considered what an impression that must have made upon Roman soldiers when a Christian didn't complain about bearing the burden, but actually carried it an extra mile? I think we get in that what Jesus wants us to do in our world, of how He wants us to bear our burdens in this world, of how He wants us to go above and beyond what's required of us, because we have the opportunity in that to influence people, to stop and consider and take a look at what a change the gospel has made in us, that they too might want that same hope, that same joy, that they too might want to live their lives that same way. I don't think it's surprising that we see so many Roman soldiers who became obedient to Christ when we consider the example that was set before him. This man was pressed into service to bear the cross of Christ. And I don't know if he came to obedience, didn't come to obedience as a result of this. There are many who believe that he did. You can compare Romans 15 and verse 13. You can compare Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, or Romans 16, 13. You can compare those two passages. And we find Paul mentioning some of the same individuals as if the church knew who they were. That leads many to the conclusion that this man did become obedient after bearing the cross. I don't know if he if he later carried it out of choice or not, but I know that we do. I know Luke 9 and verse 23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I know that we bear the cross. I know what it means to us. I know it means service to us. From the viewpoint of the centurion, it was about sight. Luke 23 and verse 47, the Bible emphasizes what this centurion saw. It says the centurion saw what was done, and he glorified God, and he said, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion didn't come to the cross that day to believe. He had been at many crucifixions. He had seen many people die. No doubt in every other situation, when someone died, he thought they deserved that. This is the appropriate punishment for what they did. But on this occasion, what he saw had an effect upon him. What he saw convinced him that this man was a righteous man. This man didn't deserve to die. This man had his eyes open. He was willing to examine the events. He was willing to examine the evidence and to reach the right conclusion from it. Not everyone was willing to do that. Matthew 13 and verse 15, most of the Jews, the Bible says, they have closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and I should convert them. They were unwilling to see the Christ that stood before them. They were unwilling to see anything other than a blasphemer on the cross. They were unwilling to see the great deeds that Jesus did, the love that He showed. They were unwilling to see the lessons that He taught. They didn't want to see them, but this man did. And because he had his eyes open, he saw who Jesus really was. We sing a song about this. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. From the viewpoint of the women, it was about sorrow. There were a number of women that were involved in the death of Jesus as spectators. In Luke 23 and verse 27, there's a great company of people and women who were following Him. The Bible says they bewailed and lamented Him. They were following Him sorrowing. They were crying. We find again in Luke 23 and verses 48 and 49 that the people come together, they're beholding the things that are done, and we have the women, that the fact that they stood afar off beholding these things. Beholding means experiencing. The women that were there at the foot of the cross, they experienced the cross. What do I mean by that? I mean by that they saw the suffering of Jesus and it moved them. Women tend to have more tender hearts than men. And I don't think there was a mother that stood there in that audience that did not view that young man dying on that cross as some mother's son. Mary was there. Maybe they were weeping with her. Mary's weeping must have been different. Because Mary was not only weeping for her son, she was weeping for her sins. Because it was her sins, in part, that caused her son to be there. He wasn't just dying for the sins of the world, he was dying for her sins. To some degree, Mary must have understood that. Someone has examined that the world's saddest day and the world's happiest day were just 3 days apart. He dies on the cross. 3 days later, he comes forth from the grave. What a difference 3 days can make. The whole world seems to be coming to an end. The Son of God is dying on a cross, but 3 days later, the Son of God is victorious over death, and our world is forever changed for the better. What a difference 3 days can make. From the viewpoint of Satan, the final viewpoint, it was about success. John 13 and verse 2 says that he put in Judas's heart to do this. It was moving Judas to betray Jesus. Why did Satan want Jesus put to death? Could it have been pure meanness on the part of Satan? I'm convinced that if Satan knew that he was going to lose, that he would have done it anyway. Merely out of hatred for God. Seems to me that Satan doesn't know all. He's not like God in that way. Satan must have thought in putting Jesus on the cross that he would gain a victory. He had tried to have Jesus killed when Jesus was just a baby. You remember Herod and how Herod had had all the babies killed? Revelation pictures the great red dragon waiting for the baby to be delivered. But he missed. This time he won't miss. This time Jesus will be nailed to a cross. Jesus will be put to death. Satan must have seen that as success. Nails are being driven into the hands, into the feet of Jesus. But there are other nails that are being driven. There are nails that are being driven into the coffin of Satan. Because this is an event from which Satan will never recover. Yes, a spear is being thrust into the side of Jesus. Yes, blood and water are pouring forth out of Jesus. But it's that blood that would pay the price for sin. Zechariah 13 and verse 1 says, there's a fountain opened for sin and that for uncleanness. And when that spear ripped into the side of Christ, there was a fountain that opened. A fountain drawn, as we sing, from Emmanuel's veins, where our sin loses all its guilty stains. Satan thought he was winning, but ultimately he was losing in that event. We've looked at the cross today. We've looked at it as quickly as I know how, examining it from all these other viewpoints. But you know, there's one viewpoint we haven't talked about, and that's how you see the cross. Surely, among all of these that we've considered, your viewpoint is represented. You're one thief or the other. You're either the thief that's skeptical, or you're the thief that realizes it's your only hope. Which is it? Are you going to die in sin, or are you going to die to sin? The center cross doesn't change. It's the same. How do you view that cross this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent and turn from your sins? Will you make the good confession and be immersed in water so that all your sins can be washed away? Acts 2 and verse 38. If you're a child of God this morning, you've not been faithful. Jesus died on that cross. That's an event settled in history.